prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven.
There was something on actual anointing.
That's the whole thing.
Okay. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven.
Okay. And that's how far back James goes. After the fall of the temple, so it's after 70 AD, probably before the, still in the first century. So I think it's pretty clear there that they were anointing. Okay, and our sacrament of anointing of the sick, it used to be called extreme unction. One of the fathers, Augustine, talked about it, gave it the title extreme unction, because that's what it was usually reserved for. It was reserved for the deathbed. Okay. Now, I've been anointed. We encourage anointing. It is a sacrament of healing. It goes way back, and again, when Jesus, the first commissioning of the apostles, Jesus gave them power to go out. This is in Matthew 10. He gives the apostles, he lays hands on the apostles, and he gives them power over unclean spirits, sends them out to heal, okay, and to give blessing, proclaim the news. So the apostles knew how to heal. Okay, Jesus passed them on to them, passes on to them. And it involved laying on of hands and anointing. And it's the same thing that James is talking about. And it's the same thing that we do today. Probably a sacrament that a lot of people stay away from because it was always reserved for deathbed.
Yeah, I remember my parents had a little cross in their room and pour the thing out with candles in it.
Yeah,
and so the priest came
ready to go.
I used to play with
them.
I didn't
still
have them. Really? Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I don't remember
that. Yeah, slides open. There's candles and a little bottle of holy water. Everything's stored inside the
This
box.
Is your at-home extreme
yeah.
unction?
Yeah.
Have you had one in your
My mom still
house?
Has
one,
yeah.
actually.
I'm not sure why
we're coming
back.
We were too
bad for somebody to die, by golly.
Oh, really?
That's gruesome.
We
didn't
think of that. In those days, you called the priest. You knew you were on your way out.
Yeah.
That's right.
And that's why I think now the sacrament of healing, anointing, I'm sure you've been.
It's grace.
Yeah, it's grace. It's an opportunity for grace.
Grace is
I take advantage of whatever I can. Anyway, matrimony. Let's go to Ephesians 5:32. Ephesians chapter 5. 32 and 33.
I'm using my Catholic tabbies here.
You said Ephesians 5.
Ephesians 5 what?
32. 5, 32 and 33. And again, it really starts at about 21 because this is where Paul is talking about wives and husbands, the roles of wives and the roles of husbands. But as far as the sacrament itself, you see him starting with the words, this is a great mystery.
Okay.
Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5.
Okay.
And beginning at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. In any case, each one of you should love his wife as himself, and his wife should respect her husband. This is what the catechism focused on or directed me to on matrimony. And again, I think you need to read the whole part there. But there's another passage that Jesus speaks of matrimony, and I can't remember which gospel it's in, but when they ask him, you know, is it okay to get a bill of divorce from your wife? And Jesus talks about, you stubborn you stubborn people. Moses gave, allowed you to do this because you were too stubborn. But I say, and there's a very powerful teaching there that Jesus gives about the power of matrimony and the bond of matrimony. And then I think the other thing that sticks out for me is from the first council in Jerusalem, which is in Acts of the Apostle. They said, okay, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, but they have to eat properly in accordance with the law, and they have to follow the rules of marriage. Okay, they have to have lawful marriage. So to me, that was very clear that matrimony was a very sacred thing in the earliest church. And again, Paul writes about it. He writes about it in a couple of different areas. Okay? Was it called a sacrament of matrimony? No. It was very clear that this was viewed by the earliest apostles in a very high regard. Holy orders and the actual ordination. We don't know when it started, although we saw that they had to, you know, the apostles recognized that once they had lost Judas, they needed a 12th. So they replaced Judas. Jesus did not select that 12th apostle. They actually drew lots. The discernment process was to draw lots. It was the last time they drew lots. Okay. But after that, as the apostles in the church grew, the apostles did select followers. They identified presbyters and deacons. And in around the year 100 AD, Ignatius of Syria recorded a distinct hierarchy that had bishops who had been ordained by the apostles, and then priests who had been ordained by the bishops, and deacons who had also been ordained by the bishops. And it's the same hierarchy that we still follow today. And that went back to 100 AD. Did they have a rite, or ITE, for the prayers that they did upon? I don't know. I'm sure that developed over time. But the fact of the matter is, Ignatius wrote about the apostles, you know, selected and ordained the bishops ordained the priests and deacons. So holy orders goes back early church. The one that I always thought was just always there because of the words in John 20 again, and this is reconciliation. And this is probably the one that we have most difficulty with some of the other denominations. Okay? But in John chapter 20, verse 21 through 23, the empty tomb, the appearance to the disciples, Jesus appears to them, he breathed on them. When he had said this, he showed them the hands and the side of his feet. The disciples rejoiced. Am I in the right place?
Yeah.
Okay, the disciples rejoiced when he saw them. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. That, coupled with Matthew talking to Peter, I give you the keys to the gates of heaven. What you declare to be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I always thought that was pretty definitive of the apostles' role in forgiving sin. Okay, but the actual the beginning of the use of the Sacrament of Reconciliation actually goes to about 251 AD. And apparently there was a vicious persecution of the church by a Roman emperor. And a lot of people, including bishops and priests, had to choose whether they were either going to deny their faith or be killed. And many of them chose to deny their faith.
This was
in 249 to 251 AD. I forget the Roman emperor's name, but the bishop of Carthage at the time, St. Cyprian, said, you know, this was after the persecution was done, and they were trying to figure out, okay, what do we do now with this church that's in disarray? And many people had denied the faith, including priests, including some bishops, and St. Cyprian said, this is time for reconciliation. And so the practice of confessing one's sin, I mean, these people had to come forward and confess that they had denied the faith. Okay? And the bishop, okay, forgave them of their sin. It was a formal recognition of the forgiveness of sin. That's when reconciliation became a norm, okay, that this can be done, this should be done. Again, I always thought it went way back in the earliest time, based on Scripture. Now, I don't know whether it was something that initially was done, because again, if you go to James, what we just read in James, it talks, you know, while we were focusing on anointing, it talked about forgiving sins.
And the next verse was, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another. Mm-hmm.
But there was something special and specific about the presbyter as opposed to just one another. I can't remember where that is.
That's right there.
Yeah.
Right in there? Okay. So again, I had just always kind of assumed that reconciliation was always a part of it, because forgiveness is such a critical part of the ministry of Jesus, and the apostles would have been following up on that. I just always assumed. When I read this, it was, okay. And, you know, maybe that's why other denominations have so much difficulty with this. And I know that for myself, you know, there have been periods of time when I've gone for years without going to reconciliation, because I just soon dial direct, right? I can remember non-Catholics who came to our Catholic school in high school. They would say, why don't you just dial direct? Mm-hmm. You know, and well, that makes a heck of a lot of sense. Mm-hmm. But now as an adult, when I'm past the point of being afraid of the sacrament of reconciliation, it's such a blessing to go to the sacrament of reconciliation. In particular, when you have a very, very good confessor. And I don't know, any of you had a chance to go to reconciliation with Father
Angelus.
I mean, he was amazing, very holy man. And it took me back to the days when Father Jude used to be my confessor. And I would sit with Jude, and we'd have lunch up at the friary, and we'd talk. And that was reconciliation. And the blessing in that, it's not, I mean, I have no, there's no question in my mind, and I hope there's no question in anybody's mind, that God forgives. But I have trouble hearing the voice of God saying, you're forgiven.
Yeah.
And Father Jude's voice still rings in my ears, and it's just such a blessing. So, anyway, reconciliation, we'll talk more about reconciliation in a few weeks. But that's the basic history that I could come up with of the sacraments. They did evolve, and I think the Catholic Church says that just as with the Scriptures, as with dogmatic matters of dogma, sacraments too, and our understanding of the sacraments have evolved. Well, it's a fairly tight sequence of time. Okay, I think by the Council of Nicaea, the councils in the 300s, all the sacraments were in place. And again, it was restricted to seven, whereas the Eastern Church actually has more. Anyway, by which divine life is dispensed. Now, this is the other one. We talked about grace. Boy, what the heck is divine life? Okay, sounds really good. So I Googled this one. I didn't go to Webster. I Googled this one today. And I found divine life on sale at sunfoods.com. Okay, I like that. found the Divine Life Society, which is some swami. I figured that's not it. I saw Divine Life Yoga. I know that you do Divine Design. You see Divine Design. That's pretty good. Okay. Man, what is Divine Life? Okay. Another passage in John. Without me, you can do nothing. Divine life is life with God, life with Jesus, okay? And when I think of divine life being dispensed, what a wonderful thought, okay? Pope Benedict XVI said, man cannot always give, he must also receive. That if we are going to live truly, and act truly as Christ wants us to act, we have to get up, we have to get filled. Where do we get that fill? Okay, we get that fill through the sacraments. Divine life is dispensed. Powerful thoughts there. Any thoughts or comments on divine life being dispensed?
Whenever I see that, I think of the beginning of John.
In the beginning God's, was the Word.
Yeah, well, no, I'm thinking of the epistle, God's love.
Oh.
You know, and what's being dispensed in divine life is the life of God, which is the life of love.
And there's also a, I don't know where this passage is, but all the good that we do, where does it come from? It comes from God. Okay. Where do we get that desire to love and that desire? It comes from God. And so, you know, but this thing that Benedict says, man cannot always give. Okay? Even the best person, okay, you go out and you give and you give and you give and you give and you give. At some point in time, you need to be reconnected, okay, because it's from Christ, it's from God that we are able to give. Okay, so we need that divine life to be dispensed. You know, simple sentence, simple little phrase there, but boy, there's a lot to that. You know, Mother Teresa, you know, from reading her memoirs, okay, she needed to be rejuvenated because she went through long periods of darkness. Okay.
Father McKay always says that we leak, so we always need to be refilled.
I'm sick of this.
And the last phrase of this, okay, so we have efficacious sign of grace, instituted by Christ in the Presbyterian Church, by which divine life is dispensed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is another big misunderstatement or misunderstanding, but it is not the priest who baptizes. Okay? The priest, any power that the priest has comes from the Holy Spirit, period. One of my favorite moments of the Mass now, this week or this month, okay, is what's the name of the prayer? It begins with an A. It's the calling down of the Holy Spirit. You know, and the priest puts his hands over the gifts and he says, Father, send down your Holy Spirit upon these gifts so that they may become for us a worthy offering. It's not what the priest is doing. It's what the Holy Spirit does. And all of these sacraments, and again, this is right from the Catechism, from the moment that a sacrament is celebrated, in accordance with the intention of the Church, the power of Christ and His Spirit acts in and through it, independently of the personal holiness of the minister. Okay? The minister is there, whoever the minister is there in persona, there's a Latin phrase for it. In persona Christi, in the person of Christ. Okay? It's not like the priest has magical powers, okay? He has the power of Christ, powerful, but it's not It's not magic. It's Christ acting. Okay? When the priest says, I absolve you of your sins, it's not the priest forgiving you of your sins. It's Christ forgiving you of your sins. When the priest says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, it's not the priest baptizing. It's Christ baptizing. Very important that we understand that. The priest does have a role, okay? And there are some sacraments that the laity can do. Baptism, anyone can baptize. Okay? Anyone can baptize. Even a non-believer can baptize. If he knows the words, and the person who wants to be baptized. Pardon?
Non-believer.
A non-believer can baptize.
As long as they have the intent. And they have to use the correct words.
The person who's being baptized wants baptism, and the person who doesn't even believe says, okay, I know this person wants this, and here are the words, they've given this to me, and it'd be a real far-fetched situation.
The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
But he can say those words, and even if he doesn't believe it, okay, if the person receiving it, it's a valid baptism. Why? Because it's not the person.
Everybody knows this is really important to you.
Yeah, when I was in the military, then I got to discuss with a guy I worked with. He truly believed you could never be baptized unless you did complete submersion in the water. Full submersion. You know, as a Catholic, he said, are you really going to baptize? I can take you out right now and baptize you. That's always what I tell him.
I kind of fell into that as well when I first started. I was baptized as an infant into the Catholic Church, and then when I grew up, I met people who told me the same thing, and I went out into the lake and was re-baptized because I thought that. But now I understand this.
Think of how many people that would eliminate who don't live around large bodies of water. You know? What about if you're living in the desert and the water is very scarce? You just have to sort of think it through.
St. John's this year, it's not going to be, I guess it's not going to be full immersion, but we're going to have a pool.
Really?
Yeah. We showered.
Steve's working.
The pool's upstairs.
Yeah, that's a little cool.
Well, they're gonna be showered though.
Okay.
Drenched, I guess, like a downpour of rain. Yeah.
There are some.
St. Teresa's, we built that big.
He's talking about hot top. It was a jacuzzi. Get dumped.
A lot of Catholic churches now have the submersion.
St. Francis has a beautiful one.
Yeah.
Hey, Father.
Hello, everyone.
How are you?
Looks good.
Yeah.
We're expecting the arrival shortly of that new priest.
Oh. Okay. How shortly?
Yeah, Father Becky when it's picking up.
Oh. Today?
So he gets to tell me about his hair.
Yeah, I don't know why.
Probably a real
stuff. You got here just in time because I just explained that you don't have magical power.
Yeah. No, none of us do.
We were told there's a leak in the Paris Center
upstairs.
And the girl who saw it, she moved the electronic equipment out of the way, which was in that corner of the choir loft.
The choir loft.
With the amplifier and all that stuff.
She has a bucket up there catching you on
the
yeah. Welcome
to reach
the
wall. I have no magic powers.
Flush it and
it
runs and
it
runs and
it
runs.
Oh,
well,
yeah, that's been doing that for a
long
time.
And that water
problem.
Yes. You know, they have a thing that
new
comes out this way.
Tell
them. Back.
All right, I've got to take a long
break. Oh, it's got to shut off. I'm trying to find it. I got to show up anyway.
That's good. Yeah. I forgot to mention that.
Father.
Father, thank you.
Wait a second.
So, by the power of the Holy Spirit, very, very important phrase. In that whole definition of a sacrament.
No, what we just read
about the reconciliation starts out with, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and then right after that he said, what sins you forgive or forgive them.
It's the power of the breath of the Holy Spirit. It's not the apostles themselves, but the breath of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, you know, does something very special happen at the ordination of a priest? Yes, it does. Because that, you know, with the laying on of hands and the carrying forward of the apostles, selecting and ordaining, there is power and authority that is transferred through that act. And that gives them the authority to speak in persona of Christ. But it's not, it is never the man who is forgiving the sins. Okay? We can have just as powerful conversations between you and I to talk about forgiveness. Okay? But there is a grace that is dispensed through the sacrament that I can't do. Okay? We can still have a marvelous conversation. Okay? And those conversations are necessary. From a psychological standpoint, we need to hear that. But again, going back to efficacious, you know, when the priest is speaking in the person of Christ and says, "Your sins are forgiven," your sins are forgiven. Okay, it is efficacious, and that's why if we approach the sacrament with the right dispensation. It's a marvelous sacrament. It's an incredible sacrament. Probably, well, I can't say that it's more, you know, powerful than the Eucharist. But as far as an emotional and psychological and physical sacrament, reconciliation is probably the most powerful that we have because of our humanness. We need that. Okay. Now, in that same sentence, in the same paragraph that I just read to you there, that from the moment the sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the church, the power of Christ and His Spirit acts in and through it, the church, independently of the personal holiness of the minister. Nevertheless, the fruits of the sacrament also depend on the disposition of the one who receives it. Okay? We confirm our 12-year-old. And I've yet to see a 12-year-old. Okay, although some people have told me later on that I knew something special happened at my confirmation. Okay, but usually when we go through confirmation, what do we have? You know, it was a special night because we got all dressed up and what have you. But as far as an outpouring of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I've yet to see that at a 12-year-old confirmation. Why? You know, the fruits of the sacrament do depend on the disposition of the one who receives them. And I don't know at that age whether someone is truly ready to take on the power that comes along with the sacrament of confirmation, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Kind of like infant baptism. It doesn't mean that power is not there. Okay.
Someone at the door?
No,
it's upstairs. It doesn't mean that power isn't there. It's just that a 12-year-old usually isn't ready to utilize that yet. But I have seen, and we've all experienced, anyone who's done a Teens Encounter Christ retreat has experienced 15, 16, 17-year-old kids truly coming alive and experiencing their faith in some marvelous ways. That seed was planted and it sprouts.
But we had an experience. St. Ursula's was a little mission church, was north of Moortown, and the pastor there, and he was the pastor of St. Mary's, Father Carl Bauer, he said that the bishops of the United States couldn't make up their mind when people should be confirmed. And he said he wasn't going to allow any confirmation in his church or the mission of St. Ursula's until the bishops made up their mind. And it was like, how many years did it go? It was many, many years. And there was a lot of people upset. And they went to other churches to get their kids confirmed. But I remember St. Ursula's, we had a confirmation out there. It was incredible. And I guess a lot of this is after the bishops made up their mind, and after Father Carl left, another priest came in, but we had 13 people confirmed there. And it's a very small church, very small mission, but they're all over 18.
No, they were over 18. Because all of our kids got, five of our kids
got confirmed. Five of our kids got confirmed that one day. It was incredible.
And there's several other families that had more than one child getting confirmed.
All I have 13
of them. They weren't 12.
No, Becky was any more than 12.
Oh.
Yeah.
So what is the age of the bishop recommends, or was it just a one time?
This was the one.
Just a one time.
Does it change?
Was bishops
that
12 years old?
They changed from diocese to diocese, I know that.
Yeah,
and even from parish to parish.
Yeah, the Conference of Bishops were trying to get that together, and they just couldn't make up their mind.
Do they have a nation?
I don't believe so. I think we're right
through it. We've seen it as early as second grade when they received their first communion. And I know Father Giles wanted to take it until senior year in high school. But we never got to that point because too many parents complained.
Communion?
Oh, yeah.
Communion?
Confirmation.
Our nephew received his confirmation the same day he received his first communion when he was 7 years old.
Oh.
He turned out okay.
I was in fifth grade, so I think I was
11 or 12 was the norm.
Yeah, I was 9 years old when I received my confirmation, and it was the most powerful thing that ever happened to me.
Really?
Yeah.
You're probably that one person that I am.
Yeah.
She's
acceptable.
I'm acceptable.
She is
acceptable. Especially us remember their confirmation.
I remember the songs we sang. Yeah. I mean, it was...
I was 10.
Ten.
I was 10. Now, Marge always talks about her confirmation. Yeah.
And what age was she? Mm-hmm. How old was she?
Yeah.
She was 10.
Yeah.
I mean, I remember it, but I don't remember it being anything.
Right.
It was spiritual to me.
But see, one of the things that, you know, when I talk to young people at a tech retreat, I remind them that they have the power. They were given that power. And we do a paraliturgical anointing. But, you know, I remind them of that it's just a question of how you used it. You know, it doesn't mean the gift wasn't given. It's just you still have a package wrapped up. You haven't opened yet. Well, it's time, you know.
That's where we get into the renewal.
Yeah.
Got to be renewed in the Spirit.
I think that's really necessary for adolescents to undergo that. I've always argued that confirmation should be done at about age 18 or 19 because that's when it's really most appreciated, and you should just sort of do it all at once there. I mean, it's okay to plant the seed when they're 10 or 12, but then you're waiting 7 or 8 years before you can really get the velocity. And a lot of times people don't go through things like that.
Sadly, you all understand why we confirm when we do. Because that marks the end of the catechesis period.
The parents
religious
feel
education.
Responsible for. Once their child has confirmation, okay,
right. And so all parents, too many parents, say, hey, I've been arguing with my kid about going to, you know, I can only argue one more year. Once they get their driver's license, I can't make them go anymore. They don't want to put the fight up. And that's why when Father Giles started talking about 18, and I mean, the parents love Father Giles. But when he started talking about confirmation at age 18, and you had to keep going to religious ed in order to be eligible for confirmation, couldn't do it. Because that's competing with work, it's competing with driving, and whatever.
Sports.
Oh, my. It's a sad statement. It's a reality. But it's also why adult faith formation is so important.
I was just going to say that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why I stopped
it's the parents
doing,
that need to.
I stopped doing youth education out at St. Luke's because I realized the best thing that I could do for our youth is to educate their parents. And I started focusing and preparing for the Canon parents. Because until we do that, you know, we need the support. So we'll get there. Anyway, the definition of a sacrament, I think if we take it piece by piece, is a very, very powerful thing. I do want to have a little bit of group discussion.
That clock's 5 minutes fast.
Is it 5 minutes fast? Okay. So just the last thing, the sacraments, there are seven of them that we recognize in the Roman Catholic Church. It's also the Eastern Church, but not the Eastern Orthodox. Eastern Orthodox has a couple more. The sacraments of initiation are still baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. The sacraments of healing are reconciliation and anointing. And the sacraments of service are matrimony and holy orders. And we are going to talk about those in that order. We'll talk about next week baptism and confirmation together. Then I'm going to do 4 weeks on Eucharist, because the Eucharist is absolutely the heart and summit of everything that we do. And with the upcoming new Roman Missal, I talked with Father Fred, and he's given me a green light to go ahead and roll that out. And I'm hoping, I mean, he announced it in Mass and put it in the bulletin, and I actually had a couple people come up to me after Mass and ask me when it was, and I just said, right here in the bulletin. Okay, is that what it's, that really is what it's going to be? So I think we're going to get some more people for that. I hope we do, because, again, it's like with anything else, if we just start it without any introduction to it, people are going to get angry. I don't know what it's going to say, but people are going to get angry because it's not my Mass. But anyway, we'll do 4 weeks on that. We'll come back with a week on healing and then a week on sacraments of service. And I'm very excited about it because, again, this is divine life being dispensed. Ooh, it just sounds good.
I just have a quick question. Is it within the realm of possibility that someday another sacrament could be...
Another sacrament? If it's a funeral Mass, it already is sacramental because it's a celebration of the Eucharist. But I think that, you know, a couple of weeks ago I did a funeral service at the funeral home. The fathers and deacons were on retreat, and he asked me to do that. And I got to tell you, that was, you know, I don't know what constitutes the presence of God, but it was, you know, it was a pretty powerful experience. So I could see funeral as being a separate sacrament someday.
Okay, so
recognized as a sacrament.
This still could evolve.
This is something that absolutely could evolve. You know, did Jesus institute the sacrament of, you know, the funeral? Yeah, I would say he did. You know, by the raising of the dead, okay, the raising of Lazarus, okay, because that's essentially what we're doing at a funeral. Okay, we're not celebrating the death; we're celebrating the life after. And so I think that's instituted by Christ.
Jesus,
that's just
Jesus is resurrected.
Yeah. We'll leave that for the magisterium.
So that's what I wondered.
Yeah.
This is something
I think it could be.
But you know, the church takes a while.
Yeah.
Hundreds of years, thank
you. Make sure it gets better.
Maybe not in our lifetime.
What I'd like to do is just talk about a couple of these questions. Again, I listed a bunch of the readings on the back here. One of the things that I would like to discuss, and I don't know whether we want to go into small groups or just... But these last two questions here, discuss the sacred liturgy as the participation of the people of God in the work of God. Okay? And I'd also like to just throw open this other thing, discuss an event or experience outside of a sacramental rite in which you have encountered or experienced God's grace and the divine life. Because I don't want to leave us with the thought that the only time we ever feel God's presence is in one of the sacraments, because I don't believe it is. I believe that these are seven very special rites, but I know that I've encountered the presence of Christ outside of the sacrament, and, you know, by the definition, it was a very sacramental moment. But any, want to have any thoughts on that, or comments, or experiences you'd like to share? I know we haven't done a lot of experience sharing yet. That's something that I think is a very positive thing.
Yeah, I was going to follow up Mary's comment about can there be other sacraments, and you know, you mentioned funerals. I guess I just sense the baptism of the Spirit. You know, like you mentioned, you know, maybe to meet whatever criteria the kids get confirmed at 10, 11, 12 years old, but then you know, maybe 18, 19 years old, there's another seat of this Holy Spirit, where it's renewed.
I think in practicing all works of mercy, new experience, grace. That's why Jesus said, do these things.
I think I mentioned before, I visit the sick in the hospital, and you know, it's special. It's really just special. I know I'm bringing Jesus to these folks, and they see me, and I see them as Jesus right there, right in my presence. So, they're special moments.
I worked for a while with the prison minister. Visiting prisoners, that is one of the core works of mercy. And when you do that, there's grace that's attached to it.
I went to a Promise Keepers, which is a non-denominational Christian thing, and 16,000 men singing really loud. And, you know, there was a presence there. It was a very powerful presence, which was just, it was amazing. And the next year I took Dominic Rollis, and the year after that I took our two oldest. Very powerful experience.
This men's gathering in Pittsburgh, they're expecting 2,400.
Yeah.
So it's a Catholic gathering. But that promise gave me for not denomination or Protestant gathering.
And then we have it here.
Yeah.
Whenever two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus.